This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words, where we seek to move beyond talking about Scripture to live in it. It is difficult to live sometimes in churches that are embattled by a society that's largely divided over political issues. How much more difficult when our churches become inundated with what seems like politics. And about a month ago, before the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA, we had an interview with two people talking about what we called there the Presbyterian debacle. And we promised you a follow-up to that series, whereas before we leaned toward reasons that a church should stay in the denomination, today we're giving a little leaning toward why churches should leave. But there's so much more we want to talk about, because these are matters that affect every one of us. Whether you're in a church or not, the Christian church has influence on our society. We want you to hear about this. If you're involved in a church, whether it's Presbyterian Church USA or not, the issues we discuss are very relevant for your life. We have with us Jack Haberer. He is editor-in-chief of the Presbyterian Outlook, an independent national news and ministry resource magazine based in Richmond, Virginia. He previously served long-term pastorates in Houston, Texas, and at Satellite Beach, Florida. He's author of God Views, The Convictions That Drive Us and Divide Us, and of a second book, Living the Presence of the Spirit. He has served as a member of the Theological Task Force on Peace, Unity, and Purity of the Church. That's in the Peace USA. And he earlier chaired the boards of two evangelical organizations, Presbyterians for Renewal and the Presbyterian Coalition. Jack and his wife Barbie live in League City, Texas. They have two grown children and three grandchildren. Jack, welcome, and thank you for being with us today.
Great to be with you.
I just thought of you as a very good voice for the situation. You have a lot of history in the denomination. Tell the listeners a little bit more about the Presbyterian Outlook and what your role is there.
The Presbyterian Outlook is in its 196th year of publishing. Now, that's not always by the same name. This name goes back to the early 1950s, before it was known as the Presbyterian of the South. And then before that, just a whole bunch of tributaries of different publications that all grew together. But in the 50s, it became a more national magazine, taking over a Northern Presbyterian magazine as well, and has had an interesting mix of news reporting, always independent, clear. You want to know what's really going on. It's always been carefully scrupulous about getting the news out correctly and doing it frequently. It was a weekly newsletter for years. Now it's a biweekly, but most other religious publications are monthly or even quarterly. So it's very frequent, along with having, of course, a daily presence of news online. But it's also a magazine with an opinion. It's give commentary. I always write an editorial in each of those 26 issues through the year, speaking into the life of the church about how we can do what we do better, and sometimes being critical about bad things, being decisions made or actions taken. I do have a completely independent editorial voice. I don't even have an editorial board to respond to. My board of directors oversees the operations, but they really leave me and my staff free to speak to whatever it is we think we should be saying. And so we do. But I've been having a good run there. I'm going in my ninth year. And though I was a pastor for 22 years prior to that, I still bring my pastor's heart and my evangelical passion for the gospel to be able to use this particular venue, this media, try to help build up the body of Christ and help this branch of Christianity do its work to the Lord for the sake of the kingdom.
Jack, I imagine the intensity of your work becomes increased around this time of year with the General Assembly. And certainly with this last General Assembly, you've had a lot to report on, haven't you?
Oh, yeah. Every 2 years, I have that period between Easter and the General Assembly, which is usually in June or early July. And it's kind of like the season that the kings go out to war, quoting from the book of Samuel. it's the time when all of the people of passion rise to the surface, whether no matter where they are in the theological spectrum, no matter what their ideology that drives them, they are going to get out. And boy, it's as a guy whose vision is so multifaceted, the single issue folks really push my buttons in many levels and frankly make the work of the Outlook really, really busy. It's been a crazy season getting ready for the GA and now then during and then now after trying to interpret it. It really is wild.
You mentioned the idea of the single issue, folks. We could transfer that also into American politics, couldn't we? Jack, what bothers you about people? I'm just wanting, in a sense, to define this for people. What bothers you about those who come in with a single issue that is stuck, is a just right there in their craw, just trying to drive them and their words, their passions?
On one hand, I love the people of single issues because they sharpen my thinking. And they give rise to issues that you're often very blind to. I like to have them around, but they also do make me crazy because when I look at my Bible, it's filled with, it's 66 books and there's, dozens of different writers and different situations and different circumstances. And even when God revealed us the person of Jesus, it took four different writers, different perspectives to get the full vision that God would have us to know about Jesus, not to mention other things said about him in the other parts of the New Testament that are not in the Gospels. The message of Scripture is so much more nuanced, complex, and broad that I like to think in more nuanced, complex, broad terms and not allow single-minded ideological visions to take over because they tend to stomp on those other parts of Scripture, the other parts of God's Word and revelation to us that are also there for us to be our guidance for us.
So there were really two issues the media grabbed hold of and threw out there, just spilled it out in papers and in radio programs and television interviews to the public.
Right.
3 weeks ago following this General Assembly. So let's talk about those two issues, and then we'll open up into other topics and how it impacts our lives. And so the one that seemed to dominate everything was the deinvestment of funds from the PCUSA into mainly three big corporations that, in a sense, are supporting Israel.
Right.
Can you unpack that just a little bit for us? Because what we see in the media, we generally see this Presbyterians, and it doesn't even designate the difference between different brands of Presbyterianism, but Presbyterians are against Israel. That's kind of the way
right.
It comes out.
The press has been, and it's even been as extreme as Presbyterians declare war on Israel.
Wow.
Not right, but there is something in there to hear in all of this. Starting in 2004, this has been a debate that's taken 10 years to come to this point, and this being the first time of a real definitive action, although it was by a very, very close vote, this General Assembly adopted a proposal that had come to other assemblies and been rejected closely, now adopted it, to divest funds from three U.S. corporations, Caterpillar, Motorola Solutions, and HP, because each of those corporations, A, is providing material support for some of the oppressive treatment of Palestinians. It's not just anybody doing business in Israel. We're invested in many, many corporations working in Israel, as well as in Palestinian territories. But three corporations, such as Caterpillar's massive, massive bulldozers, bulldozing homes of Palestinians, just because they're in the way of some development that the Israeli government wants to do, or some settlement that they want to expand, or something of that sort. Or I'd say I think it's Motorola Solutions that provides the scanners that's used at the checkpoints for folks trying to cross from the Palestinian territories into Israel, and often is the basis for which people are denied the movement. Anyway, those three corporations. It's A, that they're doing that, and B, that for over the last 10 years, we have been active, or we've had a committee active in writing commissioner's resolutions, speaking into the means of influence upon those corporations, trying to have meetings directly with leaders within those corporations, and that those corporations have basically said, we're not interested in changing our actions or policies, or in the case of Caterpillar, well, it's really a U.S. government contract that we're serving, and we have no control over that, although they do admit that they control and do not allow their own equipment to be used in Iraq, or Iran, I'm not sure what one of those two. And so in the light of all of that, this assembly said we want to divest funds, our own funds that we have invested there. Now, I would also add that the funds are not really being divested The company, the corporations that manage our investments, in this case, the Board of Pensions for Presbyterian ministers and other church professionals, and also the Presbyterian Foundation, a lot of millions of dollars that have been invested or contributed for a mission. They are actually separate corporations as controlled by the IRS. You got to do them separately, and they have their own fiduciary responsibilities. And so whatever is adopted by the assembly is advisory, not absolutely dictatorial, and it cannot direct them to divest. It can basically say, do not do any more investing. And we understand that the Board of Pensions already has said, well, they're not taking money away from those three corporations. They just won't invest any more in them. So it's not even a full divesting. But it is, in fact, a very important metaphorical or a symbolic message that says we, as a denomination, that I say, see that we, being the commissioner speaking for the denomination, we want to be on record that we are in opposition to these militant and violent actions that are being carried out by people of God, the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, the government of Israel, against these other people, children of God, that is people made in the image of God, including Christians in Palestine, that we think that the treatment is wrong and illegal and unethical, and that we're going on the record in doing that. In the same way that our denomination years ago stopped investing in any company that's involved in gambling or in building some kinds of weapons of mass destruction, or in manufacture and sale of tobacco, which, of course, in North Carolina, where you're based, is not always a good thing. I lived in Virginia for years. But anyway, so there are some other kinds of investments that we have in the past said we're not going to be part of. And so, too, that's what they have done with this.
Okay, so first I want to say that while I did not go to this General Assembly, I went to the prior two and saw even there is the way was building toward this momentum to finally get the vote that primarily the progressives wanted in this issue. It felt very single issue to me. I ride the bus in and people are just whispering in my ear, you've got to go, you got to join us, got to vote for this Palestine thing. I get it to the General Assembly and there are flyers put in my face. Every time I go outside, there are signs up and banners. It's like the world will live or die based on this. And I'm thinking, what about the kingdom of God? You know, does it feel that way to you? As though this is just way, way too much hype compared to, you know, there are a lot of other places the PCUSA probably should also disinvest if that's going to be our first issue. But it seems to me the Bible gives us the issue of the gospel and other things that ought to have a little more passion behind them.
Yeah, well, I will say that does have passion, and there was some really good evidence of that passion on the gospel in this General Assembly, and that's actually been a rising tide. But let's take a particular look at the situation here. Yes, the intensity and the momentum is great. There's a couple reasons that I can also, and while I feel sometimes much of that intensity is overmuch, and the single issue mindedness has been exasperating for me. On the other hand, there are a couple reasons why there's so much energy there. First of all, when it comes to the Christian movement in the Middle East, and particularly in Israel-Palestine region, there's been a long time Presbyterian presence, so more than 100 years of Presbyterian mission work and brothers and sisters in Christ living there in that land. And as much as many Christians around the world felt right about Israel being given land in 1948 after the horrors of the Holocaust, which many of us have historic complicity in either participating or at least passively allowing to go on as a way to allow the children of Israel to have a chance to have their own homeland and to rebuild. We've been a part of that, but in the process of that, that brought the great horror to the Palestinian people that are already living there. And so they have been on the short end of that stick. And while many, many Christians, particularly in America, have said, we stand with Israel, that's the people of God, the chosen people of God, that's Jesus' people, we stand with them. We Presbyterians have been one of the few that have said, but wait a minute, we also stand with Christians, don't we? Don't we stand with the Christians there that are suffering at the same time? And while others look at Palestinians as truly terrorists, we also see them all the more so as our sisters and brothers in Christ. And so there's a heartfelt, long, deep, gut level relationship with Palestinian Christians that's not just it's certainly not just political, It's really relational, and it's brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a matter of persecution that we're speaking out to. There are other, in fact, places in the world where there's horrors being carried out, and I'm also one that has said, made the same argument you have made. What about folks that are suffering in a lot of other places? The response I've received is, well, most of those places are not getting $3 billion. None of those places are getting $3 billion a year in American aid, as Israel is, and that speaking to our government's own favoring of Israel and disfavoring of the Palestinians is part of that, as over against other places. But part of it is also that we do have this kind of history and the passion that has come to the surface. And everybody with passion tends to has to be somewhat selective, because if we say we can't deal with everybody, we can't deal with one situation unless we deal with all situations equally, then we end up dealing with no situations. Ultimately, is it about the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is not only about preaching the gospel for those unbelievers to come to Christ. It's also about embodying and demonstrating gospel life and the loving of neighbor as ourselves, the loving of the stranger, which is so often commanded in the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, but also emphasized in the Good Samaritan and so many other places in the New Testament, and that's also intrinsic to being a Christian. And so those are the kind of reasons that are lifted up. By the way, one other thing, and that is that this is fueled by the memory, the anti-apartheid movement, which started out, which ultimately brought down apartheid as an evil system being perpetrated by Christians themselves and basically being called to repentance by brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. It was brought to its knees when ultimately the U.S. government agreed to boycott apartheid, but that only happened years after institutions, colleges, universities, seminaries, and religious denominations, especially Christian ones, started that kind of boycotting. It started small and grew to the point where national governments around the world, and finally the U.S., we are the last ones on board, but finally our government got on board, and that brought apartheid to its knees. The folks who were pleading for the PCUSA to take stand were basically seeing that as not the first denomination, but the first significantly large denomination to take that stand, and have put tremendous passion in the hope and effort into the hope that that would become a much larger movement.
Jack, my concern is that as the PCUSA has been, I want to say honestly, politicized, there's been so much foment and movement and energy toward one side of a very complicated issue, that they have, there's got to be some accountability for the leadership. And I know it's hard with a connectional system like this, but some accountability for a message that can easily be at best misconstrued. I think we've got a complicated issue, and we've got a denomination that has largely taken one side. There are Christians in Israel as well as Palestine. There's a long history with a lot of biblical emphasis on the importance of blessing Israel. It's not to the neglect of other nations, but despite the money that's going toward Israel because of our own security interests nationally, the media is tilting. It's tilting in a direction away from Israel, and the PCUSA has gone further than the media. So here's my next question.
Yeah,
I hear people say, the reason I want to leave the PCUSA is they are so politicized, and it's all left-leaning. And there's a tie-in, maybe intentionally, emotionally, to what's happening in our country, this kind of this left-lean, this push by the media in large to persuade people around a more progressive agenda, not the more traditional, the more conservative. And so when it works itself out right now around Israel, it deeply offends people. It seems to me that a denomination like ours ought to be aware of that and be a little more wise about the way they discuss these things, have more reasoned interaction and take steps that don't unnecessarily offend. And if one takes the more progressive side of this, then why push it so hard that even when you know people are going to be offended and miss the message, if that's what you see, why push that hard, you know?
You know, that's a great point, and I have to agree with much of what you've just said. Unfortunately, one of the things about divesting as an action, and I think divestment generally is a dumb idea. I think it's a bad idea. Actually, I've also been against churches withholding funds from the denomination, which is another form of divesting Because when you take yourself out of, when you pull your money out, you also pull your voice out. You pull yourself out of the conversation. And in fact, this is an extraordinarily complex issue in terms of geopolitics. There are many evils being perpetrated on both sides of the Israel-Palestinian situation. And I would agree with you that our church has tended to, or at least the leaders in the denomination and the advocates have tended very much to take one side over the other side. And that's very problematic. No argument on that point at all. The complexity of all of it and this thing about going leaning to the left, there's certainly much to be said about that. The flip side, and particularly in the way the media have run with it, because in fact, leading Jewish organizations in our country are the ones who said Presbyterians are declaring war on Israel. They have been extreme. In fact, I spoke with as a news reporter. I called the leader of one of them, and I said, "So you state you did, this is a few years ago, not this time around, but a few years ago. He was the one that they published, or they were the ones who published it. Presbyterians declared war on Israel. I said, so tell me about that. He says, oh, obviously that's an exaggeration. We know that's not true, but we just had to say it because we needed to get people's attention." Well, I'm like, excuse me, I'm a news reporter. You just told me that you made up a lie, that you actually created something to be able to get a reaction. And so integrity is not exact, was not exactly the, that which I could say, hey, they scored very high on that matter. The media runs with these matters, and there's a lot of folks in the media who are going to run with this issue. Along with that, when we go back to the beginning of this divestment movement, the very first time that the assembly called for divesting back in 2004, they also called for divesting from Citicorp for funding Palestinian activities that were being used for terroristic purposes. We also contacted Citicorp right at the start of contact along with these other companies. And guess what? Citicorp said, oh, we were not paying attention to that. We will change our policies. We will cease to do that. So while we spoke out against Palestinian terrorism and particularly about corporations funding Palestinian terrorism, they actually took action. So now you don't hear about that in the news. That's not in the press. It wasn't just an anti-Israel, pro-Palestinian move. It was an anti-violent move, anti-terrorism move, anti-oppression move. But the one side responded positively, the other side has responded negatively. And so that's what we all hear about, is the side where the negative response has been. We have certainly a strong commitment to justice in the biblical model of justice. And so therefore, we do end up speaking out on those matters. And that often sounds like a democratic policy position. But it's not just that. It is a mix of other positions taken that sound a whole lot more like a Republican policy. But those ones are not the ones that usually get in the press.
Yes. And maybe the PCUSA needs to do a better job of putting faces like yours into the media. I understand it's hard because there's always a spin.
It's hard.
And you always want something that's exciting. But honestly, I think deep down at the core of what's happening in the PCUSA is there is a progressive push. It happened first theologically. It's come out politically in many areas. And my biggest concern about all the political drive is that we're missing the point. I can't see the Apostle Paul pounding a drum and whipping people up to start working politically to overcome the Roman Empire. He did something much more powerful. He called people to prayer. He got them into Scripture. He emphasized conversion through Christ. He built churches. He planted churches. Hearts were changed, and they started turning the empire inside out. And I think the PCUSA has been losing members. It's half-sized in its 30 years of existence, primarily because they've gotten off center. And the Scripture ought to be center. Christ ought to be center. His love, yes. Justice, yes. And the truth, even when it's a hard pill to swallow. I think the truth around the issue of Israel and Palestine is very complicated. I think it could be better handled with very sincere, deep discussion, hearing all sides of an issue. That's not what I've experienced in the PCUSA. It's been very one-sided. We're going to take just a break, Jack, and then we'll come right back around a much stickier topic.
Have you ever wanted to read the entire Bible from cover to cover? Most Christians have, and you may even be among those who have attempted it. Yet only 10% of Christians have ever read the entire Bible. B90, or Bible in 90 Days, is a Bible reading program that can help you achieve this important goal for your life and for your spiritual development. By reading only 12 pages a day, you and your friends, your Bible study group, or even your entire church can read the Bible in 90 days. To find out more about B90, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com and click on B90, Bible in 90 Days. Read every word that God has spoken and shared with humanity. Check it out. That's B90 at scriptureawakening.com.
Welcome back to Beyond Words, where we seek to move beyond a life of mediocrity to a life of victory, which comes, I believe, through understanding Scripture, thinking about it critically, learning how to apply it to culture. That is, becoming like Jesus in a world with needs of all kinds. We have with us Jack Haber, who is editor of the Presbyterian Outlook. And Jack has had a very significant influence in the Presbyterian Church USA, but far beyond that. Because he is a news reporter, and what he writes and puts together with the Outlook as an editor influences far beyond the mainline Presbyterian Church USA. So we're talking to you today. We're talking about issues that impact the whole country. And we started with a very controversial issue, the PCUSA divesting funds from groups that were leaning toward a support of Israel more than Palestine. That's the way I worded it. It could be worded many different ways. But the point is, it's complicated. And we admitted that in the first half hour. And we both expressed our concerns, grievances, and hopes to an extent. It's so complicated we could take hours on the one issue. But now we come to even a more challenging topic in some people's minds. Though it didn't get quite at the media hype this time around, it has in the past several years. And that has to do with homosexuality versus heterosexuality. No, more than that, it has to do with what some call a redefinition of marriage. Others talk about justice around marriage or marriage equality. So this is the issue we now open up, Jack, and I imagine you had a fair bit of reporting to do on this as well.
That we did. Two basic things that took place at this General Assembly. Now, this is, as everybody knows, all around our country, state after state, is legalizing, usually by its courts, not necessarily by popular vote, although in several states by popular vote, but mostly by the courts, the allowing couples to marry who are same gender. And some of the denominations, United Church of Christ, the Episcopal Church, have made that legal. The different branches of Judaism have made that supported in their synagogues. And Presbyterian Church has been debating this for about a dozen years. And actually, before that, same gender covenanted unions that would be not wouldn't have the same kind of authority as marriage. But this assembly finally tilted in a different direction than past ones have. And that is to pass two particular actions. One is immediate. The other one is still pending. The immediate one is to essentially declare that whereas our Constitution speaks of marriages between a man and a woman, that in those states where same-gender couples are being allowed to marry, ministers have the discretion to also broaden and to allow same-gender couples to be married under their leading of the service, and that the church sessions, that is, our board of elders, have the authority to determine whether that'll be allowed in the building. So for minister to do that, that both the minister would have to agree to the couple and the board of elders would have to agree to have it done on that property. Otherwise, the minister might be able to do it elsewise with his or her own discretion. But that is something that's immediate. But there's also a proposal.
Now, Jack, before you go on, let's talk about the immediate.
Okay, go ahead.
And I just want to bring out an issue of policy. And I understand this happened, whether you liked it or not, but your opinion about it could be helpful.
Right.
It was done through an authoritative interpretation. And many who don't like the direction that was pushed through this vote are bothered more by the way it was pushed.
And so
this authoritative interpretation, historically, it can be argued, it was used to take a matter around the Book of Order, around the denomination's policies that had long been understood, and it was to give clarity to confirm that direction. Whereas what happened here is something has been debated for nearly the life, 30 years some, of the denomination. It's been debated with increasing intensity. And now, this is not the first time, but this method has been used, some could argue, to force the position that came out of General Assembly upon the whole denomination without their voting on it. Do you agree with that?
Yes and no. On the one hand, our governance of the church, the General Assembly, operates as both our top legislative body and our top judicial body. It's over against the United States, where we have three different branches of government. We really only have one. It's just the General Assembly. And it functions as both the top court and also has the commission under it, the Permanent Judicial Commission, that is our top court under their auspices. And as it is with the U.S. Supreme Court, there are times when you need to interpret what book the Constitution says in a new situation. Roe v. Wade was a case in point with regard to abortion. Many obviously would oppose it, but that was typical of what the Supreme Court does every time they meet, which is to ask, how does the existing Constitution speak to this new situation we're facing? And we are facing a new situation where our Constitution presently says that marriage is a civil contract between a man and a woman. That's not the case in 20 states now. It's not the civil contract in those states can be a man and man or woman and woman. And so the question from churches in those states is, so what about, what does it mean now for us? And since that civil contract language no longer coincides with the reality, it's appropriate to ask the assembly to give understanding to how does the Constitution speak to that situation now. I say that, and I also would add to that, that in the 1990s, those of us on the conservative side, and I can count myself in that group, used this same process to make ordination of gay and lesbian persons a constitutional matter, because we had a kind of a policy that had been adopted but had no real force of law that was called the definitive guidance that said practicing homosexuals are not able to be ordained as ministers, elders, or deacons. And we, frankly, as commissioners at the 1993 General Assembly, I was a commissioner of the year, promoted an authoritative interpretation of the Constitution then that would say that would now be officially the official interpretation of a passage in the Constitution that had nothing to do with sexuality or marriage or anything related to it. We used that method. So actually, it's the conservatives that invented the use of that, because there's no real history of that being done in a legislative way before. So it's gone both ways. Arguably, this one's different because there are other places in the Constitution that state that marriage is between a man and a woman and, you know, and not same gender, so that it is an imposition. And in that case, it certainly is arguably inappropriate.
Yes, it's a reversal of what happened earlier in the 90s, where they were reaffirming the traditionally held position going back all the way, we could argue, to the Reformation, even to Christ, right. You know, whereas now this radical shift, which is following the way of the culture, is actually going against, as you said rightly, even the policies, the guidelines we have in our own constitutional documents. So it could be argued, I think, fairly that this should have been, if nothing else, I think procedurally it was an error, but if nothing else, it could be argued politely. It should have been such a big issue as this should have been brought to the local level, the presbyteries, for a vote. And it's understood this does happen in our country, and Roe versus Wade is a good example of it. And many people feel that was an abuse of a system of democracy, you know. So, but let's move on now. You're saying there's a second big thing that happened.
Yeah. And by the way, by using it, Roe v. Wade as an example, that wasn't to justify and certainly are to argue, but that's just illustratively of how those kind of things do take place. Yeah. On the matter, a bigger issue for this, because it's more lasting, is that that same assembly sent out for ratification by the presbyteries. We have 172, a majority of them is 87. They sent out for ratification a proposal that the very language that says marriage is between a man and a woman, they proposed that change to marriage is between two people, traditionally a man and a woman. So they retain the language of man and woman, and also, but put it in the like category of traditional, rather than saying that always is and always has been. And so they have sent that to the presbyteries now for their ratification. And if a majority of them agree, and the presbyteries, like regional diocese or even states in the U.S. government, if a majority of them have a majority of those present voting in the majorities to approve it, then that would actually be a change to the Constitution that would actually more match up with what this authoritative interpretation did, but it would actually be in the Constitution itself if so approved.
Okay, so here comes the big rock that's been before us, pounding. The issue's been hit over and over with vote and argument and debate for 3 decades, and now it's cracked open. And I believe it'll pass right through the presbyteries, largely because so many churches and individuals who disagree with this direction have left or are in process of leaving. And that's very hard to say. It's hurtful. I can say that as one who has all my life been mainline Presbyterian, and I've battled not against one particular issue, but against those who drift from what I believe is clear biblical teaching. Jack, do you believe the scriptures teach us that marriage can go any which way that we define it, or is it truly to be between a man and a woman? Am I putting you on a spot?
Very direct question. The Bible clearly teaches marriage is a man between a man and a woman. That the Bible's teaching is that way. What's complicated in all of this, Bill, is that the Bible also has a way of putting up with or acknowledging or even sometimes blessing different formulas that are not consistent with the basic one. There are times when, clearly the Bible says that God hates divorce, and Jesus clearly says that. Paul clearly says that, but Jesus says, but then again, in the case of fornication, it's okay. And Paul says, well, in the case of an unbelieving spouse leaving the believer, that's okay. And we mean what's okay is that you divorce and remarry. But then again, the Bible also says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, that marriage always should be believer to believer. But then also Paul says, but then again, if you are married to an unbeliever, okay, so they do acknowledge those exceptions. And of course, there's the exceptions commonly referenced of polygamy, particularly among some heroes of the faith like David. And even where God, I hate to admit this, but it's right in the Bible where when David was confronted for committing his sin with Bathsheba and causing her husband's death so that he could take his mistress as his wife, Nathan, in confronting him, says, don't you understand that God already gave you King Saul and all of his wives, and now you've gone and done this? Wait a minute. Saul, the prophet is saying that God gave David all those wives. That sounds like God not only allowed but even promoted polygamy. That is to say that the Bible that teaches marriage between a man and a woman till death they do part, and frankly that it's two virgins who've never had a lustful thought are being married, because Jesus said if you lust after someone and you've committed adultery, that the Bible's model of marriage is wonderful, it's profound, it's packed with a call to holiness. And yet the Bible makes many, many accommodations to various kinds of situations in which people find themselves. And what's been problematic in the issue of homosexuality is that we who have advocated against gay marriage and who have advocated against ordaining gays and lesbians have essentially said it's better for you to be alone. It's better for the man to be alone or better for the woman to be alone than to be in a monogamous covenanted relationship that's seeking to of the same gender with a person with whom you're trying to live out the same commitments as a married husband and wife. Whereas the Bible does say, even before the committing of any sin, that it wasn't good for the man to be alone. God said, I'll create a suitable partner. And it was clear it was the opposite gender person. It was a person that was compatible in every way. It was the perfect right partner for Adam to have Eve. And yet ever since then, it's been kind of a mystery to try to find that perfect partner for all of us who are married or otherwise. And so there's the teaching remains the same. Man and woman till death you part, but it's actually a virgin woman, virgin man that really haven't had any lustful thoughts before. Okay, so the Bible makes some accommodations from that into a number of different ways. And some are arguing that, in fact, that kind of accommodation is consistent with the overall pattern of the Bible's dealing with human relations into intimate categories, particularly that of marriage.
Okay, so you covered a lot of ground there.
I know. That's a whole lot of stuff I just threw out there.
Yeah, I'd like to respond to it in a general way. First of all, I believe that the Bible shows us that the whole issue of sexuality goes to the very nature of God. you have Christ as the bridegroom of the church, and not that God is just masculine or feminine, but rather this communal aspect of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the relation God wants with us has an eternal reflection. We see in Revelation 9 the bridegroom and the church coming together. And it's meant to be reflected in this creative act of God in our human relationships. He made them male and female. So I believe there's something much more here than the issue you mentioned, divorce and remarriage. There are certainly levels of priority biblically on doctrines that should never be compromised. Christ is fully God, and we need to fully repent of our sins, that kind of thing.
Totally.
And then there are doctrines like what happens when two people are divorced. Do they have the right to remarry? Where the Bible leaves a little bit fuzzy. This is not one of those issues. The teachings of Scripture in 6 to 8 particular places that actually mention homosexuality make it very clear not that a person who struggles with homosexual lust or who calls themselves gay, not that that's a sin to have that struggle. We all have struggles. It's what we do with our struggles. As heterosexuals, there are many singles out now that are following the cultural message that you know, it's okay to not get married, and it's okay to fornicate. And sorry for being so direct, but that's exactly what we're doing now as a society. It's amazing, just in your lifetime and mine, Jack, what has happened from the 50s and 60s until now. Our country has radically changed because we've bought into this cultural message of let me do my thing, what I'm comfortable with. And so I say that in this very hard and difficult topic, because I have gay friends that I love deeply, and I know many, hundreds personally, because I've been involved in this ministry in the past, who would say, I struggle with this. And what I struggle with is people who themselves struggle very deeply with this. This is how they might say it. Look, I don't know why I have these attractions to the same sex, but I do read Scripture honestly, and it's a hard place to be. But what makes it most difficult is when the church compromises its message. I need people to stand up for me and to help me be God's person. And I would give a parallel with a single person, like Josh Harris has written a book, you know, kind of advocating that we don't get into the whole dating scene because it leads to promiscuity. Let's save ourselves for marriage. Well, that's not a very happy topic anymore out in the public scene, even among younger Christians. And so it's difficult to say, remain single, heterosexual, even if you don't ever get married. And the fact of the matter is, the numbers, if we look at those who struggle with singleness and who find gay leanings versus those who don't, would go about 10 to 1 with the heterosexual struggling far more. And it's just by sheer numbers of the population. So we're touching on very difficult points. I think we can do it in a much better manner than politicizing them with votes and denominational decisions. It's just like the Israel thing. Now, I feel our denomination, while we've tried, we've pretty much devastated ourselves around debates that have not been well thought through, well handled. I'm not pointing a finger at any one person. I'm just saying we have, in essence, I think, gone down the slippery slope of the cultural direction, and we've compromised Scripture. We could have done a better job.
I will say this, that the for better or worse, the PCUSA has been arguing around homosexual questions since 1976, when that's when it first really came to the fore in a proposal to a General Assembly asking for permission to ordain a gay man into the role of elder, ruling elder of a church in New York City. It's been, you know, a whole lifetime of debate since then. This General Assembly has taken a move that has moved, actually a previous General Assembly in 2010 to 2011 gave move from prohibition to permission. And this assembly, that was for ordination. Now this assembly has moved from prohibition to permission with regard to marriage. It remains to be seen where it goes from here, and I really don't know. I mean, what I do know, Bill, is that all across the country, churches of every brand and stripe are recognizing that they're losing a generation. Those basically 35 and under are largely walking away from American Christianity, whether it's Catholic or Protestant, evangelical or liberal, progressive. They don't want to be part of, A, a homophobic church, and B, they don't want to be part of a church that's arguing and fighting about gays and lesbians all the time. And they also, the hypocrisy that they see and all of that. Churches across denomination lines, the single-minded denominations, the multiple diverse denominations. PCUSA is more diverse. Some of the smaller denominations in Presbyterian world are more single-minded and self-described that way. All of us are wrestling with how do we better give witness to the love of Christ to the gay or lesbian person than we are. In the mainline denomination, it's been awful to see the way we've been arguing and fighting in this very public sphere of our open meeting policies. You know, we have it'd be a lot easier to have smoke-filled rooms where no one hears about anything but the final conclusion. This size, scope, and scale of my denomination of 1.8 million members, it's all out there. And we have policies that require everything to be public. And so the argument is ugly, and I'll struggle with that. I've struggled with it all throughout. On the other hand, those who are single-minded that we're just going to say no are also facing their own kids, their own children, saying, Mommy and Daddy, I don't want to be part of this church. I don't want to be a denomination of the no, of the big N-O. And so the question is, what is it like to see the grace of God operative in the life of those for whom the person they feel attracted to, with whom to share their life for the rest of their years, is of the same gender? I think then, quite frankly, that we are in a very, very much moving target within churches that are deeply committed to being countercultural, committed to being against what's going on in the public scene. PCUSA, frankly, the fact that we have spoken out on the Israel-Palestine side on the way that's very, very unpopular says we're willing to take our licks about being criticized for not following the large percentage of American Christians and American secular folks, because that very clearly the national leaning is still very pro-Israel. We've taken our licks on that, and we take our licks on this one. But I do think that all of our churches have to really struggle with how do we address the love? What does it look like for the love and grace of God to be active in the lives of our children, our sisters, brothers, friends that are gay? And there's still a lot to be figured out on that one.
Jack, I hear you. I agree with some of what you say, but I have some also disagreements. And first of all, I think the PCUSA, probably 90 to 95% or more of the time, whenever an issue comes up that impacts a culture, they pick the left, sometimes far left leaning side. So both of these big issues, they're going with the left side on this. It's a politic that is very divisive, in my opinion. And it's the primary reason I think that our denomination has half size is bleeding out so many tens of thousands every year. And I realize that could be debated. Why are people leaving? But as to the younger culture and as to church in general, we find that in our country, it's the more biblically based, the more, I'm going to just use the word conservative, even as I use the word progressive, it's these churches that tend to be growing in a big way. If you look statistically, they're the ones that they're growing numerically. There are some exceptions out there, but denominationally and local congregations, those who say follow Scripture are just many of them just exploding at the seams. And what about the youth? I think youth want more than ever before, first of all, community, second, to be loved, and third, they want sincerity. And when you have a denomination like the PCUSA that has been so politicized that it's just been divided over debate over and over year after year, that's exactly what they're going to run from. And I'm afraid it's not going to end, because, see, once you turn from Scripture, you've put yourself in a place for debate within the church and division ongoing. And the real issue here is not an issue of marriage or sexuality. It's one of Scripture. And so the churches that are hanging together and growing best, I believe, are ones that will say, look, everyone's welcome here. It's just what you're saying, Jack. We want to love.
I need to come back on that. All right. That's not accurate. Statistically speaking, the conservative denominations are shrinking. There's not a significant.
I'm comparing.
Denominations are growing, except for those that are getting churches transferring from another denomination to them. We have, for the last 10 years, the Southern Baptist Church has been shrinking And every one of their statistics is going down. Assemblies of God is shrinking.
But when you look at the charts,
in the 1980s, they were growing. Yes, just as in the 1950s and 60s, the mainline were. But right now, the shrinkage is all across the board. And there are exceptional mega churches that are growing, but there are very, very few that are growing. Let's get the statistics right.
Okay, Jack, I'm talking comparatively. It's not the case. Comparatively, the PCUSA is declining faster than pretty much any group out there, whereas the Baptists are holding their own better than pretty much any group. So I'm not Baptist, okay? I'm not promoting one particular denomination. I'm saying in general, yes, when you look at the charts, they're available for the world to see. I believe that the way we can best reach the younger generation is not by giving them a watered-down form of Christianity. Where is a church really growing? It's in other countries. It's in places where persecution hits, where they don't debate these kind of issues. The Methodists, if they ever cave in on the homosexuality debate, it's because they're separating themselves nationally from the church around the world. Most of the church around the world is exploding at the seams because they're embracing Scripture and seeing a great move of the power of God. It's what we desperately need today. And Jack, I'm going to kind of come into this with you, and I'm going to bring it as a question. My biggest concern about the PCUSA, and it's why I'm in a church that's pulling out, is that we've gotten tilted away from, as we say, the big issues of the Bible, which is all about the kingdom of God. It's expressing Christ on earth. And I understand that can be the motivation between some of these little issues that are made so big in our denomination, like the issue of disinvesting some funds from three corporations, like the issue of let's tweak our words a little bit so it sounds like now we're going to embrace all kinds of people, you know, around marriage. The big issues of, you know, seeing the power of God move to bring people in. I know that everybody wants to see that happen, but where is it really happening? We go to Africa, Asia, and many parts of the world, and we see people who are just desperately in love with Jesus. And they wouldn't, you know, I don't want to go to another General Assembly and watch all the politicking, frankly. I want to go somewhere where people open a word and they pray humbly and they're working together in true unity around causes that are shown as priority in Scripture.
Please let me respond to that. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Our General Assembly 2 years ago set a goal of launching 1,001 new worshiping communities over 10 years. This assembly celebrated openly with enthusiasm that we've already launched 247 of them. We're ahead of the curve on that. There's a growth of evangelistic effort and fervor in our denomination that is exploding with growth. Now, that the national press doesn't pick up on that because that's good news. The national press doesn't pick up on it because it's decidedly gospel-centered, and the press gets all wrapped up in the things that the press is interested in. The Presbyterian Church USA's national staff is pulsating with energy with gospel proclamation, with expanding our international mission efforts, our young adult volunteers program, sending young adult mission workers around the world. That's expanding and growing. And so, yes, the newsy things that the press picks up on are controversial. They sound political. But the Presbyterian Church USA has got a passion of proclaiming the gospel that is exciting, that I'm proud to be a part of, and I'm thrilled to be middle of. And frankly, I'm even glad to be around people that challenge my thinking of Scripture because, you know, sometimes I'm blind to my own prejudices. So those things are going on. But, man, there's great gospel ministry going on. Jesus is being proclaimed as Lord. We have the worship services we had during General Assembly and the many, many, many seasons of prayer and time of just focusing on asking God for guidance and how can we follow the Lord most faithfully and responsibly and biblically. Those are just all over the map. They were all over the place and all of the time. So hear the reality of that was the other side that you didn't get in the news. That assembly and this denomination in general are in a time of revival. There's great energy and passion for the gospel that's growing and expanding in the Presbyterian Church USA.
You know, we find in the Bible that, like the Jerusalem Council, there are these debates over issues. And so it naturally happens. And there was around right. Circumcision, is it required? And that's been used to tie around the sexuality issue. And I think it's unfortunate the way, in some ways, biblical truth gets twisted and turned. For example, the way Jack Rogers and some of you use that analogy. But the point is this. Yes, I praise God where there's good happening, in the PCUSA or in any denomination. But I think a true kingdom focus says there, when it comes time, when there are strong issues to debate, debate them. And sometimes you might have to divide over them. And people have that right then. If some say, my conscience is deeply troubled by decisions made such that I don't want to be part of growing this kind of an animal, you know. And others say, no, no, I can be within this and I can support it. I like what they're doing. I want to help grow this. There may be a place where there's a healthy divide. Jack, do you believe that is the case? Do you believe there's a legitimate place for some churches in the PCUSA to come out of it in a peaceful manner and be still called Presbyterian but not in the mainline?
That's a tough question. To be honest, I think I know that as Presbyterians, we inherited a tradition and history of schism, and that we are a denomination of a lot of schisms, and we come out of the Reformation. We broke away from that mother church, and I was raised in that mother church. I was baptized and confirmed a Roman Catholic, and so for me, to be Protestant meant you had to be in rebellion against God, because obviously we were the one holy Catholic apostolic church, and those folks are not. When I became a Protestant, I identified with a church of schism. A church of division, and I grieved that, and I've struggled with that, but I also believe that God's called us into covenant relationship with whomever we're in covenant, and that when we're moving toward reconciliation, that's the ministry to which we were called, says Paul to the Romans in chapter 10, the ministry of reconciliation. When we're part of dividing further, we're going in the opposite direction. I've dedicated much of my life in ministry as an evangelical with a passion for the gospel to still be about Jesus' prayer that we would be one, not be divided. Were there legitimate reasons why Luther and Calvin started new? Yes, they were kicked out, for one thing. They had no choice but to start something new because they couldn't stay where they were. And the other divisions, when we look historically, we can say that God did some good, great things through those divisions. It still grieves my heart when we move toward separation rather than move toward reconciliation. I want to be on the path toward reconciliation. And so that's my heart, my yearning, that's my effort. But I also have dear friends who have left and remain dear friends and continue them, know them to be working for the kingdom of God and for the Lord and for the gospel. And celebrate when they have advances in that, achievements in that, and when they bring people to Jesus. That's a great thing. And so it's a tough decision. It's a tough call. But I recognize that some folks really do believe in conscience. They need to make that move. And I'll love them through that.
Thank you, Jack. And I think we come down in this interview, as we did a month ago when we had the same topic around other guests, to recognize that a lot of decisions are made on a local level in someone's particular church based on their own situation in their presbytery, based on, as we said, even the inner part of their thinking, their own conscience around the way they interpret Scripture and what they can live with and what they cannot. But having said that, those who call on Christ as Lord, whatever the denominational stripe, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, doesn't matter if they're Methodist, you know, you can name all the denominations. When we love Jesus Christ, we're all part of this great family, this invisible church that's going to come together in heaven. There will be no denominations there. And Jack, that's the good news.
Amen to that. But that's an amen to that all the way, brother.
Yeah. So thank you for being on there and helping us segue through some difficult topics. And for the ministry you have, Jack, may God bless you in your work. And thank you again for your voice on the air.
Thank you. And the same to you, Bill. God bless you.
Thank you.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.